Our God and our Father, we do lift up those words to you, the words of the psalmist, and we delight ourselves in your word, and we ask, O Father, for you to implant that word into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would illumine our minds and show us Christ and our position in him, O Lord. Teach us, instruct us, assure us of who we are through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, as we return now to our catechetical series on our Reformed distinctives, the Reformation heritage that we have. This is the year 2017, and so every 500 years I will do a series on our Reformation heritage. Otherwise, I'll be preaching Lectio Continua, as I'll be doing this evening, which you should all come to worship this evening, as God calls you to worship. And we hear the book of Hosea exposited. But it's good for us from time to time to return to these doctrines, as many have not heard them, and we need to be catechized and instructed in them. So we've heard passages and sermons on the five solas, and how we are made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and how the authority of that is Scripture alone, and that we are to live our lives and worship the Lord to His glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. And then we heard several sermons on what we call the doctrines of grace, how we are elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us and is causing us to persevere. Now we want to give our attention the next couple of weeks to something else that the Reformation recovered and has instructed us on and is very important to the Christian who would make this confession of being Reformed, and that is the sacraments. The Reformation was as much about the sacraments as it was about the doctrine of justification. And so today we want to give our attention to baptism, which is something we perhaps don't give enough attention to. And so for that, let's consider God's word this morning from Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, and I'll read down to verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, it's probably fair to say that most of us don't wake up each morning thinking, I've been baptized, and I need to live as a baptized person. I'm going to try to encourage you to move in that direction, because that's the way the Word of God encourages us, to consciously live as baptized people. We have a tendency, I think, to kind of disparage baptism. You know, evangelicals, they're always afraid that the sacraments might turn into some kind of magic, or we'll think of them as being magical. But there's an opposite error that's probably more threatening to us, and that's to think of the sacraments merely as a mirage. I didn't make magic mirage up. One of my professors, Dr. Godfrey, did. But it's true. If we don't think of it as magic, maybe we tend to think of it as just, it's a sign that you can live with or without. It doesn't really do that much for you, baptism or the Lord's Supper. That's not true. These are central. Our Lord Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, commissioned the apostles to do what? To make disciples throughout the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded, and he would be with them to the end of the age, with his church to the end of the age. Baptism is very, very important. It's a gift from God so that we know we belong to Him and are part of His people. It's part of God's great declaration of His peace treaty with sinners. And if we want to know where we can find a gracious and merciful and forgiving God, well, it's in the means that He has appointed so that we can find Him in that way. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the Lord's Supper, and yes, baptism. Baptism is key. It is not an empty ritual. And the Reformation insisted on this. It insisted that the word and the sacraments in the ordinary ministry of the local church are what are so necessary for our spiritual growth. There's not a whole bunch of sacraments as had been taught and developed throughout the Middle Ages, but just two that Christ appointed. These are the pictures we have that are authorized and ordained, the pictures of Jesus, the water of baptism and the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. In contrast to the, you know, all the different personal church growth programs that are on the market today, all the different varieties that we have, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper, like the preaching of the word, what they do is they draw us outside of ourselves to God's promise for us in Christ, independence on the Spirit. And that's why if you read any classic Reformed text, like Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion, or Zacharias Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, they give lengthy sections to teaching about baptism. In fact, you know, one of the greatest books, as we learned recently in our adult Sunday school program that was in the Reformation, was that little book of only 70 pages called The Benefit of Christ. And after going through law and gospel in those simple chapters written in Italian in 1543, there's a final chapter on remedies for the troubled conscience. And there Benedetto gave four, and one of them was, remember your baptism. How often do we really do that? We forget our baptism. Paul calls us to remember our baptism, and he does that here with the Colossians. Let's think about what he's saying here. Paul reminds the members of this church in Colossae on the meaning of their baptism, and he wants them to remember it. He reminds them who they are as baptized people and the practical implications that baptism has on their lives. In fact, in this section of his letter, along with the few verses that follow, is really the heart of his whole epistle. It's really the main thing that he wants to say to the Colossians. If you study this book, you find that this part of chapter 2 is the heart. He's writing to tell them, look, you've received Christ and you've been baptized into Him, so walk in Him and continue to grow in your understanding of Him. Don't be fooled by these false teachers that are trying to lead you astray with promises of spiritual fullness. That's what they were promising. He says, you've got all the fullness you need in Jesus Christ, the one with whom you are identified in your baptism. And so let's think about that. There's three things about our baptism to which Paul alludes here in this section of his epistle. First of all, he tells us about the reality it signifies, then the ruler with whom it is identified, and then the response for which it calls. Now, he kind of has those in reverse order, so I'm going to take them in the more logical order here, but looking at this part of his epistle. First of all, baptism, it tells us about the reality it signifies. So in verses 11 and 12, notice there if you have your Bibles open, Paul reminds the Colossian believers that their baptism signifies something. It's a sign, an outward objective sign that points to a reality. Now, we all know how important signs are. You know, we have to go to Google Maps, right, and look for words that tell us where a certain freeway is, where a certain house is, an address, where a certain street is. Those aren't the actual houses, streets, and freeways. They're just signs and symbols. And we can imagine what it would be like trying to live in a world with, you know, no signs. You know, imagine if your car, you know, had no speedometer or no gauge showing if you were empty or full. Now, those things are just signs of the reality. The gauge that shows whether or not you've got a lot of gas or a little bit of gas isn't actually the tank of gas. It's just a sign that points to the reality. This is important for us to think about as we think about baptism. You know, it's important because it tells you something. Baptism is like a sign that proclaims something. It signifies a reality. It signifies, in the first place, the washing away of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism itself doesn't do that. That would be magic. Get in line, as soon as the water touches you, ta-ting, all your sins gone forever. That would be magic. But neither is it a mirage. It's not, well, you can live with it or without it. Try telling that to the Son of God. Try telling that to the apostles. And so we have to be careful that we don't go in the opposite error and act as if this doesn't do anything. When we see water being poured over a person's head during baptism, whether it's a week old infant or somebody who's a senior citizen, we're reminded that just as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, as probably most of us this morning participated in a shower or a bath, well, so does Christ's blood wash away the pollution of sin from the soul. Jesus appointed something that all people get. They understand this. It should be that clear. Regardless of what country you grew up in, what your socioeconomic background is, what kind of education you've been privileged with, everybody knows that when you're dirty, you need water to be clean. And baptism signifies the kind of cleansing that the blood of Christ does. And that's what Paul means here when he says in verse 11 that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about our baptism and the reality it signifies. Just as circumcision signified the reality of God's covenant with Abraham, baptism signifies the reality of God's work for us in Jesus Christ. Now, why did he bring up circumcision? Why did he bother with that? Why didn't he just talk about baptism and keep things simple for us? Because the Old Testament goes with the New Testament. That's why. The whole Bible connects. And if you want to understand what your baptism means, you got to go back to Genesis 17, where God commanded Abraham to circumcise his sons. And then you got to go back to Genesis 15. I know it's more work than sometimes we prefer, but to understand what it means when a child is presented for baptisms, because our tendency, guys, is to reduce this to something sentimental. Now, I'm not against, let's bring our family, let's take pictures. People often ask, can we bring it? Of course you can bring a camera, that's fine. But the danger there is to turn it merely into something sentimental, like a child getting an award at school. And it's far more than that. We need to go back to what God commanded in circumcision. What was that all about? Well, it was a sign. I know some of you know this, and you're thinking, why is he talking about this again? Because the Bible talks about it so much. That's why. And be patient for those who are still learning. And maybe you too will learn something as well. Circumcision is a sign of a reality. And that reality was God's covenant that he made with Abraham when he told him to separate animal halves. And then he walks between them saying, if I don't keep my promise, give you a people, give you a land, make you a blessing to all nations, then let me be like these cursed animals. Common ritual in the ancient world. 15 years go by. God appoints a sign that points to that. Abraham, I'm going to give you a people. He's got no son. I'm going to bless your seed, your offspring. And so now he has a sign appointed that is carved into the male reproductive organ of every Israelite to remind Israel of God's promise to give Abraham a seed, an offspring. And he did it. He did it. That's what the whole Testament is unfolds. And as it unfolds, it tells us of God's faithfulness to his promises. So it was something that involved blood. It involved a knife. It was something very, very visual that looked back to what God had done in that covenant episode in Genesis 15. It was no mere formality to be circumcised. It had deep spiritual significance. And it included you into the people of God. You couldn't say, I didn't choose to have my kids circumcised, but, you know, I believe in Yahweh in my heart. If you were not circumcised, you were cut off from the people. It was that important. But what about today? Why doesn't God require circumcision anymore? You could be circumcised, but it's purely has medical significance. Circumcision today has absolutely no spiritual significance. Why doesn't God require it anymore? Because now that Christ was, as the prophet Isaiah said, cut off from the land of the living and bore the curse of the covenant so that sinners like us could inherit its blessing, circumcision is no longer the appropriate sign. And the New Testament makes this very, very clear. Circumcision is no longer a requirement for membership into God's covenant community. There's all of that emphasis in Acts 15 when the first synod meets in Jerusalem to discuss, does everybody need to be circumcised now? No, because there was a shift into the new covenant in which baptism replaced that sign. Christ was our bloody circumcision on the cross. Christ was baptized into God's wrath and passed through the waters of God's judgment for us. And now in the new covenant, which is simply the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled, a bloody sacrament is no longer required. It has gone from a bloody sacrament to one that is not bloody. It has gone from one that was only for the Jew to one that is for Jew and Gentile, one that was only for male to male and female. And of course, it's still for parents, believing parents and their children, as it was in the old covenant. Paul makes this equation here in verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, notice that, in baptism. Christ is our circumcision, and in him we too have been circumcised through baptism. Baptism signifies this, but it signifies something more. It also signifies burial and resurrection with Christ, as we heard in Romans chapter 6. And notice what Paul says here. He fleshes that out a little bit more. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So those who have been baptized are now identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's like you get a jersey for being on the team. You know, when a team forms, and it's always fun at the beginning of a season, you know, you get the jerseys, you know, and you have your name on the back, and on the front is the team's jersey. In a sense, that's what happens in baptism. God has made you part of the team. He's brought you in. And that's why when people walk away from the faith, or they stop going to church, you know, we especially when they just say, well, they opt out of being in the local church, we have to say, didn't God give you a jersey? You haven't shown up to practice or a game in a long time. It's time to come back. Because baptism does something. It signifies our identity with Jesus Christ, the same way a jersey signifies our identity with a team. Now, it's important to note that it's only through faith, as Paul says, that we're raised to newness of life. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus, and by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, we are made a new creation in Christ. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead raises believers to newness of life, regenerating them and working in their hearts throughout their lives. The sacrament of baptism, it does not do that. It cannot do that. It's the Spirit who regenerates us and gives us new birth. However, baptism is a sign of that reality. And it's connected to that reality. And we can't separate it from that reality. Just as circumcision in the Old Covenant was also a sign of circumcision of the heart, well, baptism is a sign of our union with Jesus Christ. Very important that we understand that. And that we put our faith in the promise that was announced to us in baptism. Do we believe that? Do we believe that in times of doubt? Of your identity, when you think, oh, you know, am I even a Christian? You think, well, you know what? As surely as I was washed with water, so too has Christ's blood washed away my sins. Do I believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for me? That's what baptism is proclaiming, is preaching to us, you see. It's so important. Now, if we reject God's promise, baptism does us nothing. In fact, baptism will be a sign of God's judgment against us. Because think about the Old Covenant baptisms, you know, before Jesus. Peter picks up on a couple of episodes in redemptive history and calls them baptisms. Can you remember what they were? Noah was a baptism. So Noah and his family go through the waters of God's judgment. And those same waters through which Noah and his family passed buried a sinful world. And then there's another one that Paul mentions. Israel going through the Red Sea was a kind of baptism. They walk across on dry land. They were brought through the waters of God's judgment that then came upon and destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. In other words, if we reject the gospel, the fact that we were baptized does us nothing. It rather preaches a curse to us. The same waters through which God brings his people who trust in his promise will be a sign of judgment to those who disbelieve. The question is, do we believe? Do we believe? And if we believe in the gospel, then this remains as a powerful sign and testimony and proclamation of what Christ has done for us. So it tells us about the reality that it signifies. Paul also tells us about the ruler with whom it is identified. One of the points that Paul makes in this passage is that as baptized believers, the Colossians were identified with the ruler of the universe. Now, this was important for them, and it's important for us today. He points out how Christ is the one in whom, quote, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, as he says in verse 9, and who is the head of all rule and authority, as he says in verse 10. Now, he makes that point because of the false teaching that was circulating in the church at Colossae and all throughout the city, really. At this point in his epistle is where we get a few hints about the kind of false teaching that was circulating at that time. It appears to have been what was called a Jewish mystery cult. And in those days, in the first century, and especially in that part of Asia Minor, these so-called mystery religions were very popular. And they were these superstitious groups that sought security from evil powers of the universe and anything that might bring calamity or disaster upon you. You needed power over that. And those powers were often referred to by a word that Paul uses in verse 8 that's translated the elemental spirits. Now, many people at that time thought that the whole universe was governed by those powers. And so if you wanted a good life and you didn't want to be harmed by those powers, well, you needed to empower yourself. You had to learn how to worship the powers and use them to your advantage. And with enough practice, well, you could have power over the evil universe and the forces that were evil in the universe. And you could overcome your fears. You could overcome your difficulties. You could have spiritual fullness. As you hear me explaining that, you probably think, well, yeah, these were just ancient superstitious people. Pre-scientific. No, they had science back then. They built things. And aren't we just as superstitious in our culture today? The majority of people believe in something like karma. And that if you do enough good, good's going to come back to you. It's the exact same thing. It's no different. That if I do bad in the world, well, that bad is somehow going to revisit me in my life. Statistics show that that's really the majority worldview of people in America today. That there's some kind of law in the universe that will ultimately affect the circumstances in your life. Well, Paul addresses that. This was a teaching in the church at Colossae that was beginning to infiltrate. And he tells them, look, you already have spiritual fullness. Why are you seeking this? You have it in Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's why he's saying this. And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You don't have to go looking for the principalities and powers of karma using the forces of the universe and getting in touch and in tune with nature so that you're not out of sync and bad things happen to you. You already have the fullness that the false teachers were pretending to offer already resides in the person of Christ and is obtained only through Him. As John says in his gospel, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, Paul wanted the Colossians to know that and remember that. And today the Holy Spirit wants us to know that and remember that as well. That we've been filled with Him in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily and is the head of all rule and authority. That should bring us tremendous comfort. And we have access to this ruler of the universe. We're united with Him, and our baptism signifies that. Our baptism signifies that. It's God's official stamp upon us that we are identified with Jesus Christ. Loved ones, my passport is next to my bed in my nightstand. And, you know, if I look at that passport, it has the emblem of the United States of America, and inside it has my face and all the information that's legitimate that shows that I'm a citizen of this country. Now, that's an important stamp of approval from our government if I'm trying to get back into the country after visiting another country. It identifies me as a citizen. Well, your baptism is the same way. Your baptism identifies you as one who belongs to the kingdom of God and is united with the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells you you have access to God through Christ, the one who has all fullness, the one who is the ruler of the universe, the one who is sovereign over karma and all of the ideas of pagan philosophy. And that should bring us tremendous comfort today. If you're afraid of what might happen to you in the future, remember your baptism. Remember that you know the ruler of the universe, the ruler of the future, the one who is the head of all rule and authority. If you want peace in your life, remember your baptism. You don't need to look for any spiritual experience beyond Christ, for in Him all the fullness of spiritual peace exists, for He made peace with God for us, and our baptism signifies that. If you want greater strength in fighting sin, doubt, temptation, fear, remember your baptism. Go to Jesus Christ, the one whom your baptism signifies, for in Him the fullness of deity dwells, and you're complete in Him. He's held back nothing that we need in order to persevere in this life, even given us the Holy Spirit Himself. And by our union with Christ, well, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, I know this is hard for us to believe, but it's true. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. The devil works overtime to tell us that that's not true, but it is. And your baptism signifies it. Baptism tells us the ruler with whom it is identified. And then finally, it calls us to a response. It tells us the response for which it calls, the reality it signifies, the ruler with whom it is identified, and finally, the response for which it calls. Now, if we look back to what Paul says in verse 6, notice what he says there. Therefore, as you received Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, this was Paul's main exhortation to the Colossians, and it's God's exhortation to us today. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord as the only Savior, in other words, you have believed on Him, you believe that He was raised from the dead, God says to you today, so walk in Him. You've been baptized. You've been washed. You are new. You are not like the rest of the world. Walk in Jesus Christ. That's the response for which your baptism calls. And this is, again, the main exhortation that Paul seeks to bring. Because to receive Christ means to receive the good news about Jesus Christ, which doesn't mean only that we're justified. It's even better than that. It's that Christ is going to sanctify you and one day glorify you, that He's earned all of that, the full package, as we heard last week. And maybe you were baptized after you received Jesus Christ later in life. You had the blessing of that. Some of you, a few of you, were baptized here as adults. On the other hand, maybe you were baptized as an infant and you can't remember your baptism. I mean, you can't remember those first couple years of your life. But nevertheless, if you know that you have been baptized, as surely as you see somebody else being baptized, you're able to say, yes, Christ's blood has washed away my sins, and I received that same sign appointed by Jesus Christ as well. If you've received him, and you've been buried with him, raised with him, so now walk in him. And to walk in Christ means to walk in the newness of life to which we have been raised. And this is a summons, you guys, to live out our salvation, to not be hearers only, but also to be doers. As we come in, we hear good news. That good news does something to us. It changes us. It causes us to deny ourselves, to esteem others more highly, to live for the glory of God, to rearrange our priorities in life, to repent, to forgive. Whatever it is that's nagging us today, bitterness that we're holding on to, or unforgiveness, Christ, the one in whom you are baptized, says, it's time to let that go. Walk in him. Walk in him. Don't be a hearer only, but walk in this newness of life to which the Spirit has raised you up. In some ways, you see, being baptized is like being accepted to a school from which we really never graduate in this life. It's the church. And it will guard us, you see, in many ways, against being taken captive to the schools of the world, as Paul points out in verse 8, to false teaching, to empty deceit, according to human tradition, to vain philosophy, to diversions from the gospel, that would tell us that we are not sufficient in Jesus Christ. But see, today, God tells us, remember your baptism, your entrance into my school. Remember that you belong to me. Remember the stamp that I've put upon you. Remember what Christ has done for you in his death and resurrection. Remember that my Spirit lives in you. Now, be what you are. Baptism calls forth a commitment from us, yes, to die daily and to live to God in Christ. But it only does that, you see, because it comes to us from God himself through Jesus Christ. It comes to us by God's grace alone. It comes to us as God's pledge. That this is, as one writer put it, an inexhaustible spring, baptism, an inexhaustible fountain to which we return every day, not to compare our life with Christ's, but to find our life in Christ. It's the bath at the beginning of the Christian journey, just as the supper is the meal that constantly refreshes us with heavenly food along the way. And God has publicly declared his peace treaty with sinners in baptism. And if we want to know where we can find God to be gracious, and look in that water. Just as you look to his gospel, and just as you look to the bread and the wine, there we find that God was gracious to us and will keep us and will preserve us. And who said, you are identified with my son. He says to us in baptism, as surely as water was put on your head, you have been brought through the waters of my judgment. And Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. And you are mine. You belong to me. My promises for you are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So be comforted and assured. Remember your baptism. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this great sacrament that Christ himself has appointed. And we pray that you would bless it to us, Lord. And Father, now as we would come to the other sacrament that Jesus has appointed for us, the food for the journey, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts just as you bless your word to us, Father. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Continue to renew our minds and help us to live as baptized people, those who belong to you and to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.